The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
I'm traveling around the country, as you're traveling around the country, you meet people. They still believe in decency, courtesy, kindness. So the rogue behavior of agents of the federal government is deeply concerning and dangerous. But we should take a moment to appreciate the extraordinary outpouring of organizing, community building, decency, neighbors buying groceries for folks, accompanying children to school, teachers who were standing up for their kids, not just randomly, but in a systematic, organized way. I don't want us to simply duplicate the behavior of the other side. I don't want us to have a slash and burn strategy where we don't care about rule of law. We don't care about some of the guardrails around our democracy. We start lying and having no regard for the truth the way the other side seems to be comfortable with right now. Because if that's how we fight, then we lose what we're fighting for.
Happy President's Day. Every year when this day comes around, I think, why are they all relegated to one day? We have so many great presidents. Surely they should get a month. Every other lame, corrupt cause gets an entire month. But then I think about our society and our culture, and if we did an entire month, it would probably all be in honor of the great Barack Obama, the one they all swoon for, the community organizer, the liar in chief. He's very happy about what's happening in Minneapolis. He's very happy to see the community organizers get together and harass and attack and organize to get in the way of federal officials. He called it the extraordinary outpouring of organizing, community building, decency, neighbors buying groceries for. He's talking about taking care of the illegals, getting in the way of ICE, getting in the way of the federal government enforcing the law. And then later on in that interview says, we don't want to be like the other side. We don't want where we don't care about the rule of law, where we don't care about some of the guardrails around our democracy. We start lying and having no regard for the truth. This is a man who lies as a way of life. Look at the video footage of Preti, I think that was his last name, the man who was shot, and how he interacted with those ICE agents before he was shot, in the days before, even before he was shot. These aren't protesters. These are organized provocateurs. It's a terror group. Decency, as he's kicking at vehicles and spitting on federal officials. All of the outrage over how police were treated on January 6th. And you have to ignore the Summer of Love and how police were attacked and beaten by the BLM protesters. Then we get to J6. Police again are honored. And now we're back to where it's okay to attack and spit on them. And that's decency. In America Under Attack, Mr. Fleury said, lying is the modus operandi of these Obama-era officials. They lie as a way of life. In his article, Ready for War, Mr. Fleury said, Barack Obama does more than try to destroy America's constitutional republic. He casts truth to the ground. He also lies like the devil. He says, Obama is Satan's number one disciple. This was written in January 2023. That is where this man gets his power. Only God has the power to keep Satan and his Antiochus from blotting out the name of Israel. And God is saving America temporarily by the hand of Jeroboam. But you go through the rest of that article, you look at the rest of Amos 7, and Jeroboam, President Trump, starts listening to a lot of liars. His advisors lie to him. And as Mr. Fleury has covered, even President Trump's interactions with the Arab world, with the Muslims, he's opening the door to terrorists. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily, by the way. I apologize. I always forget the greeting. I'm Sam Livingston. I'll be your host for the President's Day edition of the Trumpet Daily. We'll go through a few news items for the first half of today's show, and then I'd like to get into some content about President's Day and honoring some of the good, the great presidents that this nation has had. Again, it's frustrating that it's just a day, considering how many great leaders we have had, how many good examples there are. They all have to get packed into one day. Meanwhile, every random left-wing hero gets an entire day for themselves. Just going back to some of those comments about Obama, one of the main individuals that interacted with Jeffrey Epstein in the let's see, this would have been the, I don't know what they call that decade, the 20-teens. One of the main individuals that interacted with Jeffrey Epstein was actually Barack Obama's former White House counsel. Her name is Kathy Rumler. She was Obama's White House counsel from July 2011 to 2014. She has the most email interactions with Jeffrey Epstein in this four-year time span from, let's see, 2015 to 2019 when Epstein was arrested. Over 11,000 emails exchanged between the two of them. She's resigned from her current position. I think she was CEO of some company. There's the revolving door. They all get great jobs after they leave the administration. But it's just, it's so revealing how much of the attention is given, again, to, it's put on President Trump. There are so many legs to this story, as we've covered over the past few weeks. But what's so revealing is that even President Trump in the early 2000s got away from Jeffrey Epstein. And you've got all of these people in high places who know what Epstein is doing, but he's a great organizer. If you need donations, you go to Epstein because he's a great networker. And he can connect you to the right people. He'll put you in touch with the right people. When you need donations and you're trying to stay below these certain thresholds, well, he can really rally everybody to come and help you. Just ignore the sin. As Mr. Fleury was saying last week, our nation is just so soft. Well, they're just compromised with sin. They're not appalled by evil as they should be. And everybody looked at Epstein. They wanted the connections. They wanted the money, the social life, even if they weren't involved in those gross, disgusting acts. It was known. He was arrested. I think it was 2006, 2007 he was arrested. And all of that stuff came out, and a lot of people distanced themselves from him, but a lot of people ran to him. Steve Bannon trying to rehabilitate Jeffrey Epstein's image. People just want that money, they want the influence. They knew that he could connect them to the right people. Everybody wanted power, and they overlook the most vile sins in order to get it. It reminds me a lot of the Pharisees. And their concern was primarily with holding on to the offices that they had. Well, they didn't want to disagree with Christ because they knew the people followed him and they didn't want to upset them. They were just so concerned about, well, is the kingdom of God coming now? We don't want that to replace us. And it all revolved around power. Meanwhile, they're involved in some pretty gross sins as well. This is man's world, and those people in power in those high places, they're committing some of the worst sins. It's Isaiah says that it's sick from head to toe. Well, another event from over the weekend was the Munich Security Conference. It's hard to believe it's already been a year since J.D. Vance was over in Germany. And the clips at that time was, Europe, you're being taken over by Islam and you're against free speech. And it was very antagonistic. A lot of it was right. But as we covered at the time, you could see the hostility between Europe and the United States. Marco Rubio went over this time to speak instead of J.D. Vance and took a much more conciliatory tone, trying to work together. We are one. We are the West. But again, the cat's out of the bag. Europe has the excuse that it needs. So Germany has the excuse that it needs to start rearming. You think back to the Obama days, and that was where they looked at Obama and, oh, he's great. He talks a nice talk. He wants to get along with us. But they could tell, well, he's powerless, or he's not going to help us out. So the excuse then was, can we rely on America? He's just sending blankets to Ukraine. Can we trust the United States? And now they've got President Trump, who's basically telling them, rearm, rebuild. I mean, it's an incredible gift to Germany to have President Trump there. They've got every excuse. People are running, racing to have them rearm, encouraging them, yelling at them to do it. This is a clip from Friedrich Merz's speech. I think he gave it in German, but there should be subtitles or a voiceover that's in English. Just notice what he said at this conference. And then after this, we'll get into some of Marco Rubio's clips as well. This is clip 11, though, from Friedrich Merz at the Munich Security Conference. Go ahead with clip 11.
So the most important thing is to turn the switch in our minds now. We have understood that in the era of big powers, our freedom is no longer a given. It is at stake. We will need to show firmness and determination to assert this freedom.
Mr. Palmer was noting this morning, and it should be in the trumpet brief that'll come out, that phrase, turn the switch in our minds. Habakkuk 1 and verse 11 talks about a mind change that the leader of this Holy Roman Empire will go through. His mind will change. It reminded me of quite a few quotes from the interview that we did with Nicholas Frank back in 2017. He's the son of Hans Frank. He was Adolf Hitler's right-hand man. Nicholas Frank is very skeptical, very critical of Germany. And rightly so. He witnessed a lot of it firsthand as a child. And he speaks out. He wrote a book about it. And we were able to interview him at Edstone. And he said, you have to watch out for when Germany shows our other face. Watch out for that mind change that can happen so quickly. It can seem nice. We can seem industrial. We can seem like we're getting along. But when the pressure's on, when the economy isn't doing so well, when Islam is taking over, when the radical left is pushing all their climate agenda and it's pressuring our nation, watch out for that switch. It's like Gadi Taub said, you have to be very careful with trusting Europe. Here's a couple of highlights from that interview that we had with Nicholas Frank. I think it was Mr. Brad McDonald who interviewed him at Edstone. This is clip 12.
Would you say after the war there was a repentance? The German people?
I don't know the word repentance.
Repentance means sorrow for what you have done.
No. There was repentance. Whenever I started to talk, they immediately mentioned the bombing of Dresden and the bombing of Munich and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, who started it? Who started it? No, we were the innocent people, and suddenly the English and Americans start to bomb the peaceful Germany.
Right.
And this is, but not only my father, all the people. They suffered a lot. Suddenly they had to suffer. And after the war, we only were the suffering people. Not the aggressive one.
And they never repented?
No.
You, have the Germans been rehabilitated? Is there a general shame and guilt? And
there is no shame. Acknowledge that the German people didn't initiate any war the last 70 years. That's a good thing. But the next 70 years will follow. So be careful. Never trust the German. What Mr. Churchill was saying is a brilliant sentence. You have the Germans either to your knees or at your throat.
Never trust Germany. Look at the movement that's rising in the United States, the Tucker Carlsons, the Daryl Coopers, who say it was Churchill who started World War II. It's just like with Hamas. Well, who started the war? And then Israel retaliates, the United States and Britain retaliate, and they crush the enemy, and now they're back to playing the victim card. The propagandists come out and say, you were too hard on us. You came down way too hard. We didn't deserve that. Look at what you did to Dresden. And the West, they eat it up. You get a few decades removed from it. Now we're 80 years removed from it. And those propagandists are winning. And a lot of people think, well, they're not really our enemy. We were too hard on them. And frankly, I mean, NATO was set up, again, like Lord Ismay said, to keep Germany down. That's what the winning power should be doing to the power that lost, to the power that started two world wars. But you look at these quotes or these clips from the Munich Security Conference, and that's all out the window. We're allies, and Germany hides behind, well, it's Europe. It's a collective Europe. And that is the Holy Roman Empire. That's going to be the 10 kings. But like Mr. Armstrong said, the industrial heart, the beating heart of Europe is in Germany. And the United States is encouraging Germany, cheering them on, pressuring them, forcing them to rearm even. And like Bible prophecy says, that there's going to be quite the betrayal. Here's another clip from Friedrich Merz at the Munich Security Conference, clip 10.
Aus gewichtigen Gründen tun wir uns in Deutschland.
And it is for very good reasons that we have our difficulties in Germany with state power. Since 1945, it has been deeply enshrined in our thinking that we need to rein in this power.
Lassen Sie mich hinzufügen.
And let me add, it is not just too much state power that destroys the foundation of our freedom. Too little state power will lead you to a different path, but to the same result. And this question has a very much European dimension. Already 15 years ago, Radek Sikorski told us Germans, I fear German power less than German inactivity. This, too, is part of our responsibility that arises from our basic law, our history, and our geography. We assume this responsibility. I often said that, and I will repeat it today, we will make the Bundeswehr the strongest conventional army in Europe as soon as we can, an army that stands firm when it has to. We are strengthening Europe. A sovereign Europe is our best answer to this new era. Uniting Europe and strengthening Europe is our prime task today.
The strongest conventional army in Europe as soon as we can. Germany. Imagine Mr. Armstrong yelling about that, warning about that, sounding the alarm about that. We went through, it was a couple weeks ago, the Deutsche Welle article about what Germany is spending its money on. And I think they have something like 150, 200,000 members of their military on and off. But they ordered, I think it was nearly 500,000 uniforms. And the question was, well, why are you ordering so many? And they said, we're doubling the size of our military. This is going to happen very fast. And what's so naive about, again, NATO is not the perfect arrangement, but when it should be, When Trump says, well, you have to spend more as your contribution to NATO, it should be spending more means you give America more money and we'll continue to protect you and we'll be in charge. When President Trump says spend more on NATO, it means increase your own defense budget. It means you individually as a nation spend more. We want Germany spending 5% or more on defense, which puts it right up there with some of the other biggest military powers in the world. How naive. And President Trump, for his part, said, we want you to rearm, but, you know, not too much. Don't get carried away with it. Well, what happens? Can you control that? The strongest conventional army in Europe as soon as we can. Mr. Armstrong said Europe or Germany is the beating heart of Europe. A few clips from Rubio's statements or his speech at the Munich Security Conference. Again, going back to the, we're all friends, we're all allies, but we want you to be able to defend yourselves. And why wouldn't we want that? We share, we're allies. We get along perfectly. We have shared culture. And what's frustrating in a lot of these clips is he keeps saying, well, America and Europe are so intertwined. And I just thought, hearing that, who were our biggest enemies of the past century? Well, I guess World War I's over a century ago. Those wars were started in Europe. And Rubio, I wish he would just say, well, our shared culture is with England, not with Europe. Again, he's having to walk a line, but you can see when you don't see the enemy clearly, you have to have the perspective of those two world wars in mind going into any of this. He says, we are connected spiritually and we are connected culturally. This is Rubio. We want Europe to be strong. We believe that Europe must survive because the two great wars of the last century serve for us as history's constant reminder that ultimately our destiny is and always will be intertwined with yours. I wish he would say that about England. That's what we were coming to defend when Germany was attacking. There's a religious revival everywhere. In the United States, it's happening. And we think that it's the same thing in Europe. America is so naive. Again, the problems come because of false religion, but in America, it's pretty soft. When there's a religious revival in Europe, there's a lot of war and bloodshed that comes with it. They're not the same. And we are, again, very shallow, very naive in the United States. We could go ahead and play. Oh, let's skip ahead to clip 6 from Rubio.
So in a time of headlines heralding the end of the transatlantic era, let it be known and clear to all that this is neither our goal nor our wish. Because for us Americans, our home may be in the Western Hemisphere, but we will always be a child of Europe. We have fought against each other, then reconciled, then fought, then reconciled again. And we have bled and died side by side on battlefields from Kapyong to Kandahar. And I'm here today to leave it clear that America is charting the path for a new century of prosperity. And that once again, we want to do it together with you, our cherished allies and our oldest friends.
Cherished allies and oldest friends. We do need that framework of NATO to stay in place. It's not perfect. It's not the solution. But just look at how prideful and arrogant we are right now and how ignorant we are of history. When Europe is proud of its heritage and of its history. Again, Islam is a problem, but it's not the problem. It gives them a pretty good excuse to start rearming, to start returning to their religious roots. But when Europe is proud of its history, when it's celebrating its history, and that's what Rubio went on to say, that Europe needs to have the means to defend itself. We want to continue to be allies, but you've got to be able to stand by yourself. And he talks about how they need to uphold their culture. I mean, there's a lot of clips we could play. I'm sure we'll be getting into it more throughout this week. Like I said, Islam, of course, is a problem. It's a pretty easy problem to take care of. But once you get this Holy Roman Empire on the scene, well, there's a lot, there are much bigger problems that come with it. And the United States and Britain, they're the silly dove. They want it to happen. They think we're all friends. Again, ignorant of Bible prophecy. I wanted to just touch on this story back over to the United States, coming back from Europe. There's an article that came out recently about Richard Nixon. It's a really fascinating article. There's a ton of detail in it, but I thought it tied in really well to some quotes that Mr. Fleury made in his book, Great Again. Nixon, this article really has vindicated him, even in the eyes of the left. This article was published in the New York Times. It's titled, 7 pages of a sealed Watergate file sat undiscovered until now. And again, there's a ton of detail in this. I'd like to get into it a little bit more at a later time. But basically, Nixon is just battling and struggling with the deep state that is pretty much working within his inner circle. And there, you know the story about Watergate, and he's not trying to get a political advantage over the Democrat Party. He's trying to keep the Communist Party out of the Democrat Party. And what was happening was all of these national, all of the military operations the United States was involved in, the top secret things are being leaked to the media and revealing to the world what the United States is doing. But Nixon is having to battle with, well, how far do we go after this person and prosecute them for leaking those documents? Because at the same time, that individual knows so much more about these other things that haven't been leaked yet. And eventually, you know, well, it's good history to review. There's, again, like I said, a lot of detail. But he's trying to protect the United States, and ultimately, they get this victory over him. He says, it's going to do too much damage to the country for me to stay and fight this. This article in the New York Times says, seated in a small Coast Guard station in 1975, Nixon proved to a team of federal prosecutors and grand jurors not only that such a beast existed, talking about this deep state, but also that he, guilty as he was in Watergate, had been its victim. And the article goes into detail about him trying to manage this war between India and Pakistan, the communists working with India. And again, there's a, like I said, there's a lot of little nuanced details that get into this. But they're basically admitting that, well, Nixon was fighting communists. He was fighting communists from the very beginning, before he was president. They go through how he helped to take out Alger Hiss, exposed Hiss as a communist spy. This scandal that this New York Times article is about, it's called the Moore-Radford scandal. And in this Times article, he explains why the communist left, why this deep state was going after Nixon. He writes, their encounter establishes how high up the chain of command the moles maneuvering took him, and recalls the infamous photograph of Alger Hiss. So Nixon was fighting people that were right at the top of the Pentagon, the people that he was over. He's commander in chief, but he's trying not to talk to basically the top general of the Pentagon. They write, the infamous photograph of Alger Hiss, the State Department official, later convicted of perjury for lying about his role in passing documents to a Soviet agent, shaking the hand of President Harry Truman in San Francisco in 1945. So Nixon exposed Alger Hiss as a communist spy. Hiss was a really prominent figure in the 40s and 50s. Actually, if you go to Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, and he writes about being at that United Nations conference in 1945, the ticket that Mr. Armstrong was given was signed by Alger Hiss. And a little while after that, I think it was in the 50s or early 60s, Nixon exposed this man, exposed him as a communist spy. And that put a huge target on Nixon's back. Later in this article, it says, there it was, finally, the secret Nixon had sought to keep under wraps. It was not the far left that most actively sought to sabotage the Nixon-Kissinger foreign policy, but the hard right, not lowly pencil pushers in the civil service, but the most senior commanders at the Pentagon. He was at war with his own government that had been infiltrated. They were trying to get him removed. Jeff Shepard has the book, The Real Watergate Scandal, talks about all of the judges that would just ignore exculpatory evidence, just wouldn't let it be admitted. And Nixon was going up against a lot of new technology. He wasn't the greatest public personality. There was the debate between him and Kennedy, and that's when video cameras were first used, and they really wanted to make Nixon look bad. They'd zoom in really close to his face so you could see how sweaty he was. And there's all this new technology, recording devices, video cameras, the way all these well, you've seen the Cold War spy movies. And he's struggling to manage all of this, and then finally just concludes, it's for, you know, we'll lose this battle, but we've got to come back later and fight. And again, a lot of presidents have had to make decisions like that. Is it worth sending the nation into civil war over this, or do we concede this battle and come back later? It's kind of like President Trump following the 2020 election. Now, how far do you push the country? Or do you just take a pause and wait to see what's revealed? Anyway, some quotes from Great again. President Nixon, this is Mr. Fleury, was a staunch opponent of communism, and the left hated him for it. At the time of Watergate, Rupert Murdoch, who owns Fox News, said, "The American press get the pleasure in successfully crucifying Nixon, but the last laugh could be on them. See how they like it when the commies take over the West." Mr. Fleury says he was only one of many people who thought that way. Later on, Mr. Fleury says part of Nixon's plan involved preventing the far left from capturing the Democratic Party, and that's primarily what that Watergate scandal was about. Later on, the lawbreaking in the Watergate scandal was nothing compared to the lawbreaking these people did behind the scenes, talking about all of these people leaking America's national security secrets, leaking it in order to sabotage Nixon, in order to bring him down. Nixon wasn't the one that was continuing or expanding the operations in Vietnam. It had been happening for, I think, three or four administrations before him. But he's trying to, that's why there are the plumbers. Who's leaking? Who's infiltrated the government and leaking these secrets? A scandal that's far bigger than breaking into that hotel. Again, not to sabotage the Democrat Party, but to find out who's working within there to sabotage the government, the United States of America. Mr. Fleury says, they violated the Constitution time after time because they have no respect for it. They have such towering respect for their own intellect that they think they know more than the founding fathers. This has led the U.S. into catastrophic problems. We must keep in mind that they have a plan. Their sole purpose is to destroy the government of the land. They seek to destroy the whole American system and replace it with another, which is really communism and tyranny. They want all of America looking to one man, like Russia looked to Stalin. And so many people today, well, they're the useful idiots. They've grown up in this system. They're institutionally indoctrinated. They don't know even what they're a part of. But that's part of how a nation is conquered. It's a battle for control of the mind. And a lot of people are conquered. And they can seem very genuine, very ignorant. But they push, well, a lot of those ICE terror or the anti-ICE terrorists are that way. I went to college, I got the degree. Yeah, that was where you were being trained. That's where, again, this whole conspiracy was really where it started, was in those universities. They knew if they could teach those young people, if they could get to them at a young age, and it goes back even earlier than the 50s and the 40s, America's infatuation with the German professors. Alan Bloom writes about that in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, and how infatuated Americans were with the German intellectuals, the godless German intellectuals. Well, Nixon was a U.S. president. Maybe that's a good transition to get into a little commentary on President's Day. President's Day started as a celebration of George Washington's birthday, and then it was eventually changed to be the third Monday of February so that it follows a weekend every year. I think that was in the 60s that they made that an official holiday. And again, it's to celebrate all of the presidents, just to look back on and reflect on the great leaders, a few of the great leaders that the United States has had. I wanted to play a pretty long clip. This was created by the Federalist Society, and it's about George Washington, and it's about what I think, I would just want to go through George Washington and then a bit about Lincoln and then Teddy Roosevelt and some of their qualities. But George Washington, one of his greatest qualities was humility. He wasn't the greatest general, but he had a lot of humility, as this Federalist Society video brings out. It's about 10 minutes long, but it talks about how he did not want power. He really just wanted to be a farmer, but he had his duty and he served. And he didn't hold on to power. A lot of the other founders at the time were pretty worried about, well, who do we make the general? Because in times past, whoever's the general and controls the military, it's very easy for them to take power. The soldiers listen to them. The soldiers take over if that man wants to become a dictator. Again, this was created by the Federalist Society a few years back. You guys can go ahead and play clip number one.
Can you imagine Julius Caesar willingly turning back power?
One of the lessons that we get from Roman history is these very strong military leaders who translate that military power into governing.
World history prior to the American Revolution always ended with the successful, victorious general taking power.
I suppose we all have heard, either in high school or somewhere, that the founders had an absolute horror of executive power, having dealt with this tyrant, George III, during the Revolutionary period. But it is a curious thing that they then handed to their new executive very great powers, powers in some ways equal to or exceeding the powers of a king in the British system.
So at the founding, one of the visions of the executive power was that it needed to be vigorous, that it needed to be sufficiently strong, invested with enough power that it would be able to counterbalance the other two branches of the federal government.
The founders were trying to achieve a balanced government, a constitutional government, but one that had a strong executive.
They had solace in the fact that as they were getting this new government up on its feet, up and running, that George Washington would be the one exerting that influence. Washington became president on April 30th, 1789.
After he becomes president, he writes a letter to a British historian, which is to say he writes it to history, if you will. Few understand the role I had to play. And he uses this wonderful phrase, I walk on untrodden ground. He's aware this is something that's never been done before. It's new.
There were no precedents upon which to judge. So basically everything he did, he was doing from scratch. Every office that he was creating was being created from scratch. Every statute that Congress was passing was being created from scratch.
Washington is very mindful of everything he does, but especially the precedents that will be set by his every action, including what he wears, how he acts, who he meets with, how he does virtually everything. As we get into Washington's second term, this question naturally comes to the fore. We've never done this before. The assumption is essentially that Washington's going to stick around. He's not going anywhere. Indeed, Thomas Jefferson, in one of his letters, assumes that Washington's going to stay for life. Because that's the natural thing to do, and that's historically what it always happened.
History is littered with examples of military men, one thinks after Washington, of Napoleon Bonaparte, for example, who seize power and are reluctant to give it up.
There was an enormous concern voiced by the myriad anti-Federalist authors at the time that whoever was given this executive power was going to be effectively a monarch.
In history, the idea of getting power and then giving up power is not only non-existent, but it's absurd. Why would anybody do that? The whole point of getting power is not to give it up.
Cincinnatus was a patrician, one of those fathers of Rome, Republican Rome. He had held the consulship.
And then he had retired to his farm, his little 4 acres of land, and his plow, until 458 BC.
Rome had been besieged by an invading tribe, the Equi.
And so the senators go to Cincinnatus, and they appeal to him to come back and lead them.
They gave him complete autocratic power, total autocratic power, anything he needed in order to win this war, because it was an existential threat to the Republic.
Cincinnatus, this retired general and public servant, the very next morning assumed command of the army and was given this 6-month dictatorship, and in a brief 15 days, a mere 15 days, vanquished the enemy, returned Rome to a peaceful footing, and then returned the dictatorship. He could have legally stayed on for 6 months and enjoyed all the perquisites of virtually absolute power. But he didn't do that.
Cincinnatus was a thunderbolt of shock and awe at the time.
This story, this really becomes a legend, this mythical hero of Rome, which of course is a great example of kind of Roman virtue, the virtue of the Roman, the citizen of Rome, who serves the Republic, who does what is necessary for the Republic, but then does not become a dictator in the sense that we understand the term, which is keeping power, holding power, and maintaining power forever. He uses it, but he gives it back.
Washington was called by many people the Cincinnatus of the West, and the parallels are actually quite striking. There were some attempts to co-opt Washington into either seizing power from the Congress by military force or leading such a venture. There were evidently some movements to try to make him a king following the Revolution. Washington was adamant and, in fact, furious that anyone would try to foist such a plan on him or on the colonies and then the new nation, and said in the strongest terms that this was an anathema to everything that the Revolution was about.
At the end of the war, Washington is going to go to the Congress, which at the time is meeting in Annapolis, and he's going to resign his commission. It's actually an important ceremony. He literally goes there and gives them his sword. His first great resignation.
And so when the King of England, King George, was told about Washington's plans to resign his commission and return to his farm in Mount Vernon, King George said, if he does that, he will truly be the greatest man on earth.
the only model that they had and that was known because they were students of classical history. They knew it from their Cicero and from other stories of the ancient Romans. The only model they had was this model of this Cincinnatus figure who seemed so mythical and impossible that you couldn't even believe it. Someone who would come from the farm, take power, save the Republic, give it up. And so Washington takes on this sense of the legend. He's the Cincinnatus figure. He's the American Cincinnatus that understands the role of power, the importance of power, especially in foreign affairs and military affairs. But Washington also understands that a republic requires the giving up of power.
Washington, I think, had never really intended to serve as long as he did. He wanted desperately to get back to Mount Vernon and, like Cincinnatus, to retire to his plow. Instead of going to Congress and deciding to resign or to decline a third term in person, he goes straight to the American people. When he writes this address, it leads with, "To the people of the United States, my fellow citizens."
It was a marvelous moment in the history, not only of the United States, but of free government around the world. A peaceful transition of power in a regime of representation where the people elect their representatives. It was an unusual thing, and perhaps it's still an unusual thing today.
One of the things that I think you see in both of these people is a true understanding of civic virtue, a true understanding that in fact, none of any of this, the conflict, is about them personally. It is instead about the people, the protection of their liberties, the protection of their rights, the protection of their sovereignty.
And I think that one of the great lessons we can learn from Washington is what it takes in a leader. What kinds of virtues does it take in a leader? What kinds of public virtues need to be present in a society to sustain a free government? It's a fragile thing, democracy, a republican form of government. It's a fragile thing.
The comparison between Washington and Cincinnatus is appropriate, understood in the right context, which is to say that I think the comparison is not to say that Washington is somehow this kind of mythical, classical figure that's wearing a robe, you know, put up on Mount Rushmore for us to admire. The true Washington, this figure, this dynamic figure who leads the revolution and then leads by becoming the first president and then leads by stepping down and shifting his own authority to the Constitution itself. That's the true story. That's the actual Washington. And that not only is an amazing thing by any historical standards, but is probably the most significant and powerful example of Republican citizenship that this country has ever produced.
Incredible what the United States had right there at its birth. A lot of people write about it and say, well, America got lucky to have those leaders there at that time, all living within just a few miles of one another. John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, each of them fulfilling their different roles, and happy to have George Washington take the lead because of, well, like that video spelled out, that humility there. And George Washington had, again, honor. He knew that this is a big responsibility. He's setting the tone for a new nation. Every little thing he did would be studied, and he wanted to lead by his example. It's so frustrating to hear President Trump say he thinks he's better than Lincoln and Washington. He has had to go up against the radical left. There's a lot that's honorable about what he's done, but what about just let another man praise you? Keep fighting, do your duty, and then let history judge those actions. I don't think Washington was going around saying, put my name on this, name this after me, do this for me. And his actions spoke, and people wanted that because they wanted to remember this man. I thought even just little things like language. This was what President Washington, well, it was General Washington, he said to his troops because he learned that they were using foul language. And all of our leaders today use foul language. George Washington is setting the tone for the nation. This is what he said. The general is sorry to be informed that the foolish and wicked practice of profane cursing and swearing, a vice hitherto little known in our American army, is growing into fashion. He hopes that the officers will, by example as well as influence, endeavor to check it, and that both they and the men will reflect that we can little hope of the blessing of heaven on our army if we insult it by our impiety and folly. Added to this, it is a vice so mean and low, without any temptation, that every man of sense and character detests and despises it. And he gave glory to God. He didn't talk about how great he was. He was honored to be in that position. And you know, he knew we need to have a high standard in speech because that reflects thought and how we think. And we need to have a pure and strong mind. And a pure mind leads to strength and to courage. Look at even the standards in the military. So many people in the military, well, that's just the way soldiers talk. That's not the way it was meant to be. Mr. Fleury writes in an article, "A Warning to America from Our Greatest Past Presidents." An awesome article to review on President's Day. Again, it's in the July 2018 Trumpet. "A Warning to America from Our Greatest Past Presidents." He writes, "Historians believe that America wouldn't even exist without the leadership of George Washington. God was with him, the first great American warrior. President Washington believed, in essence, that character is everything. We have now a national character to establish." This is not even brought up. You wouldn't win an election if you were talking about having good, strong moral character. It's too offensive. It's like the story at the start of this show. Everybody is committing these sins. To say that it's wrong, to say you can't swear or use curse words like George Washington said, oh, that's too strict. You're going to lose voters. George Washington had tremendous humility. This nation, like Mr. Fleury said there, wouldn't exist without his leadership. Well, I haven't managed my time very well. I wanted to get into Abraham Lincoln. I was going to play the Gettysburg Address for you. Abraham Lincoln's great strength was using language. Like Churchill during World War II, Abraham Lincoln, his speeches kept the nation fighting, again, unified the nation as much as he possibly could. But he spoke a lot about God and why the Civil War was happening. He said it was a curse because of our sins. He said that America had forgotten God. He invoked the Bible often. In that Gettysburg Address, Mr. Fleury points out how even just the old English language that he was using was because he read the Bible a lot. I don't remember where the quote is. Oh, here it is. This is in an article by Mr. Fleury again, titled "Lincoln's Fight for True Freedom." He writes, "Lincoln simply read the Bible and believed it. He wouldn't even attend church because he didn't hear the preacher speaking what the Bible actually says." Where are the leaders that look to God, that give God credit, that praise God before the entire nation, that will acknowledge that the nation needs to repent, that will say that the nation is being cursed for sin? The last president I wanted to get into was Teddy Roosevelt, and comment on his fighting spirit. If you have time, listen to "The Man in the Arena." It's just a rendition of the speech that he gave, but he had a fighting spirit. He wasn't afraid. He was proud of his nation. He wanted to, again, bring peace through strength. Washington Lincoln, Roosevelt, there are a few others, a lot of great leaders that we should be able to spend the entire month talking about, not just cramming it into one day. Well, I gave you a couple articles to read, some videos to watch, some Trumpet Daily homework if you like to help you out on this President's Day. We thank you very much, or I thank you very much for joining us on today's show. Hope you have a great President's Day. If you have any comments for the show, you can send those to td@thetrumpet.com. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you again tomorrow.